Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Psalms. And we're going to start in Psalm number 12 today. We're kind of working ourselves through a whole bunch of psalms we've reserved until this time that we're going to have to close up the life of David, because a lot of these psalms were written by David. David is in his declining years of reign. Solomon is now the king, and so let's consider some of the things that he would have generated by the end of his life. As always, we don't want to overanalyze these psalms. We want to let the emotion of them shine through. Superscription for Psalm number 12 is to the choirmaster according to the Shemanit, which may be an instrument, might be a tune. A psalm of David. Save, O he who is, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So you can tell right off the bat, David is complaining about the fact that things are not the way they should be. People are lying to one another and lying about one another. Verse 3, may he who is cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? So David wants some of those that are boasting to have that shut down by God. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says he who is. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. So David pictures God arising as the champion for the poor and the needy. The words of he who is are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So if you heat up silver seven different times, getting the impurities off of it, that's going to be pretty high-grade silver product. And that's God's words. That's the word of God. Verse 7, you, O he who is, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness exalted among the children of man. So David is talking about how God is still helping the righteous get through these times where unrighteous people seem to be moving forward and getting the upper hand. And certainly we can relate to that sort of mindset. Number 13 of the Psalms has a superscription of to the choirmaster, a psalm of David. How long, O he who is, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, you see this many places in Scripture, and you've probably experienced it yourself, where you and I feel like God needs to intervene a lot more often and a lot faster. We see it in the book of Revelation, where the souls of the martyrs of old are underneath the prayer altar. And they cry out, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge our deaths upon those who are on the earth? And they are even told then that they have to wait a little bit longer until even more people have been mistreated and killed even by the hands of those who are unrighteous. So the reality is that we live in a world that is full of unrighteous people making unrighteous choices as part of the free will gift that God has given to all of us. And so God allows that to play out very often. And it frustrates us, I know, that he does not intervene on our time scale. But we have to remind ourselves, God is not functioning on our time scale. He's got a bigger picture approach to eternity. And so we've got to trust him, even though we can appeal to him to do something about the things that are bothering us. So I guess the lesson that I would think we should learn from this is, yes, God wants to hear from us when we feel like things are not fair, but he also expects us to be patient and let him deal with it in the way that is best for everyone involved, including, and I know this is hard, including the offender. Because God is sometimes patient because he is saving someone that is taking a lot longer time to repent. Verse number 3. Consider and answer me, O he who is my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So David is basically saying, please intervene before I get killed, before they start bragging about how they did me in. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So this is the attitude that David is trying to have in himself, which we're supposed to have. That regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how frustrated we might be, we trust God. I will sing to he who is, because he has dealt bountifully with me. So think about how God has always come through in the past. That's one of the reasons we read Scripture. It's because we can see that God does intervene at just the right moment. He always will. So if we will just trust him, when we call out, he'll get it done on the proper timeline. Number 14 of the Psalms, to the choirmaster of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now let's break that down right away. The fool here is not an idea of somebody that has no knowledge. The fool here is exactly what is expressed by his wording. He doesn't think that there is an authority higher than himself. There is no God. There is no ultimate authority over me. I get to do what I want to do. And that is foolish to the extreme. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So a fool will engage in totally inappropriate behavior because they don't think they will have to be called to account for it. But they will. Verse 2, he who is looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now, this may sound familiar if you've been reading the book of Romans lately, because Paul grabs a hold of this and quotes from it to try to prove to the Israelis reading his writing that even Jewish people have got issues when it comes to doing the right thing. That in their own scripture, they acknowledge that there's a lot of trouble. So God is on high. He is the holy God. He's looking to see if there's any holy people, and there aren't any. They are different shades of sinner. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now that is true until Jesus comes into the world. And as he grows and makes his choices of life, he chooses righteousness. Now I do want you to be warned against over-applying what is said here. This passage is not teaching the idea that everybody is born in sin. It is teaching what is said in the book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, as we have grown up and made our free will choice, have chosen sin. It was stupid of us to do so. But little children start out life without the taint of sin. Unfortunately, they live in a world that is stacking the deck against them with choices to do sin. Verse number 4. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon he who is. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but he who is his refuge. So this is a condemnation of those that cause trouble for other people. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When he who is restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Now, I actually count verse number 7 as a messianic prophecy. That salvation is a reference to Jesus. Yehoshua, he who is salvation. David is praying for salvation to come out of Zion. Zion is poetic for both the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, but also the heavenly place of reign for God the Father. And where does Jesus come from? He comes from the Father to the earth. And once that happens, then he who is restores the fortunes of his people. That is, he starts fresh and starts moving the people who bear the name of Jesus, of salvation. He starts moving them forward to that time when the kingdom will be fully established for eternity. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Nice, simple heading. Oh, he who is, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, David might have two places in mind for this. There is the tent of the tabernacle that's located a few miles away at Gibeon. That's where the daily sacrifices are offered, where the incense is offered. Or David might be thinking of the tent where the Ark of the Covenant is currently housed in the palace grounds at Jerusalem, where evidently incense is being offered each day and prayers are offered. But David asks the question, who gets to live in the tent of the Lord? And here's his answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. That is, he's not committed to a vile person. But who honors those who fear he who is, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now that means when he engages in a promise in the name of the Lord and then finds out later that's not going to be to his advantage, he doesn't go back on it. He follows through with it because he made the commitment. That's the type of person that is righteous, who does not put out his money at interest. So he doesn't try to make money off of poor people. And does not take a bribe against the innocent. So he doesn't put people into punishments that they don't deserve just because he can make some cash off of it. He who does these things shall never be moved. I think it's almost appropriate that we do a little pulling in from another psalm at this point. Psalm number 1, how about? Now, this is not a psalm of David. It has no superscription to it that assigns it to him. But I like the idea where it parallels what we just read in the previous psalm. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So it doesn't matter what attitude of body he has, standing, walking, sitting. He is not doing this with the unrighteous people. Instead, it says, his delight is in the law of he who is, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So you want to know who it is that's going to be able to be in the tent, in the presence of God? It's the same person that is this righteous tree planted by rivers of living water. It's a person who's focused on doing things God's way. That was true in the Old Covenant writings. It's true in the New Covenant writings. It's true for us today who depend upon the combined scripture that we call the Bible. Now, verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." The chaff is the part of the threshing process that is not needed. It's not part of the nutritional grain. So when you throw that mixture up in the air, the wind blows that lightweight stuff off to the side, and the good stuff stays in place. So the wicked are sorted out by life. Verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For he who is knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So God is sorting everything out. Life is that sorting process, and God is the one that knows the difference between the two types of people. Let's go back to Psalm 16 now, which is listed here as a miktam of David. So some sort of psalm, some type of psalm. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to he who is, you are my Adonai, my Lord, my Master. I have no good apart from you." So when we're appealing to God for assistance, we're running to him for refuge, we need to acknowledge right off the bat, God alone is the one that can fix our problem, our situation. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So David takes joy and celebration in his fellow saints, the holy ones of Israel. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will pour out or take their names. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So David says, I'm not going to be like those people that worship the other gods and goddesses, the pagan deities. I'm not going to offer them sacrifices of any sort. I'm not going to worship them by talking about them in a worshipful fashion. "He who is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless he who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." So David, when he's laying in bed, not quite asleep, or maybe he's woken up in the middle of the night, he's thinking about God's stuff. "I have set he who is always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken." So even when David is acknowledging in his psalms that things are tough, he says, it is God that I'm going to put my trust in and be able to see things get sorted out right. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. It's in the book of Acts. It's part of the Pentecost sermon of Peter. And he applies it to the fact that David wrote these things down and then ended up dying and being buried and his body rotted away inside his tomb. But he didn't write it specifically about himself. He was prophetically writing about Jesus, whose body was put in a tomb, but it didn't get a chance to rot. He resurrected on the third day thereafter. So that's the application that Peter makes of this passage. Now, David, when he's writing this, probably is thinking about this idea that every Jewish religious person believed that once they died, they would eventually be resurrected. Yeah, their bodies might rot away, but they will be brought back again. They won't be left forever in Sheol, that waiting place. So I think this verse is also an indication of the hope of the resurrection that David had. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So a celebration of a relationship with God and where that's going to take David. Well, let's go ahead and in the last few minutes we've got, go to Psalm number 25. Psalm 25. It simply says, of David. To you, O he who is, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you will be put to shame. They will be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So again, David acknowledges he is on the right side of this division between the righteous and the unrighteous. Make known to me your ways, O he who is. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. And of course, I think Jesus is being talked about right there prophetically. The God of my salvation, that is Yehoshua, he who is salvation, that's Jesus. And the Jewish people were waiting for him to come the first time, and now here we are, all of the believers in Jesus waiting for him to come the second time. Verse 6, remember your mercy, O he who is, and your steadfast love, for you have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O he who is. So we want God to remember, but not our sins. We want him to remember us, but not our sins. Good and upright is he who is, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. So God is in the business of taking people and making them into the righteous, teaching them, instructing them to leave behind sin and embrace the holiness that God had created them for. And I notice in this psalm in particular, we keep talking about the way. And you might remember that in the New Testament, the first name that the church had amongst the Jewish believers was, quote, the way, end quote. Most of the time, we're associating that with Jesus' own words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But there are plenty of places in the Old Testament, this being one of them, that talks about the way of the Lord, which leads to righteousness. It takes us out of sin, out of selfishness, and into a right relationship with him. So verse 10, all the paths of he who is are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So love and faith, hope, all of these things are part of the path that leads to righteousness. And all those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we're particularly thinking about in the New Covenant period, they are the ones who walk this path and are heading for this eternal kingdom in which righteousness alone remains. Well, we're out of time, so we'll mark our place right there in the middle of this psalm. Have a wonderful weekend, and I will see you the next time we get into God's Word.